Well, good morning, and if you haven't already, turn to the book of Colossians. We'll be there. And if you haven't already, I'll get to hear the sweet music of the pages of Scripture turning to find your place there. A local church does ministry not because it's a legal organization, but because it's a living organism. It lives and breathes and changes and upgrades and downgrades like any other organism. In my pastorates, when we would introduce members that were coming into the fellowship, we would always read the church covenant together, everyone, to remind ourselves of the obligations not only of the new members, but the current members to the new members. And then, after having a prayer, I would welcome each one with a handshake. And I would always say this, and every time I would say this, the congregation would laugh. I would say, the church will never be the same again. Every time a person comes in, it alters the dynamic of a church and its existence. When people pass away, it changes the dynamic. When people choose to depart, it changes the dynamic of a local congregation. So numerically, you can see how it alters it, but you can also see spiritually how when people grow in the Lord, it changes the dynamic of a local church ministry. But it also happens when people backslide and slip away. It changes the dynamic of a local church. Everything that happens within a church, either numerically or spiritually, changes what that local church is about. You see this in the New Testament with these local churches. For example, you see the dynamic of the love that the Thessalonians had for each other. Paul said, your love abounds and abounds more and more. And he was given appreciation for that. And that created a special dynamic of appreciation for each other in the body of Christ. But then on the other hand, you look at the church at Corinth and you see people choosing up sides, partisanship. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And of course that brought in a dynamic that brought the church down. Or take, for example, the fellowship that existed in the church of Jerusalem. The scriptures tell us that they had everything in common. People willingly did that. They weren't told they had to do that. They did that on their own. But then you contrast that with the churches of Galatia. Paul finally, after laying out his argument against legalism, he says, if you keep biting and devouring one another, you're going to consume one another. It's almost a perfect description of what cancer does to the human body. The same does for a local church body. Or take, for example, the church of Philippi. Paul prays them several times in the last chapter about their giving to the Lord and how that encouraged him and helped him even as he wrote the letter from imprisonment. And you contrast that with the church of Ephesus, which at one time had been on the pinnacle, the heights of existence. But by the time you come to the book of Revelation and Jesus Christ walks among the candlesticks and he begins to examine each of the churches, he says to the church of Ephesus, you have left your first love. So you can see this ebb and flow, this up and down existence in a local church. And the same is true of the church of Colossae. I would invite you to follow with me as we read just the first two verses of this epistle. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Lord, we bow before you now and ask that your Holy Spirit will take the words of Scripture, the illustration of the church of Colossae, and help us, Lord, to come to those important issues that we need to laser-like focus upon in your scriptures. We pray that we will be people who will fall back upon the exhortations that you give to us for what a living organism can be in the local church that is dynamic, that is on mission, reaching people for Christ, that is on mission, teaching and making disciples for Christ. And so I pray that you will help us not only in this hour, but help us throughout this series to come back to those things that are very, very important for the local church. And we pray this so that Christ will be exalted and be the one that walks among this candlestick and be the head of the body. We pray this in his name. Amen. I've titled this series Default Settings. In computer science, default settings refer to values that are automatically assigned by a programmer to software applications. These are oftentimes called presets. They're things that are given that will establish something that will always go back to by default. On a computer, when you turn your computer on and you go to your browser, it will automatically go to a home page that has been assigned. When you go into your Word processor, there is a particular font, particular size, particular margins that have been preset that will always go back to unless you go to the effort to change it. When I go into my office and I choose to print, there's a number of printers listed, those of which that particular computer has been on at one time or the other. But the church computer copier printer has been assigned to be the default. It always goes back to that unless I change it. Whether you print something by portrait or by landscape, that as well has been assigned by default. The scriptures also have default. I love the Ten Commandments. They're absolutes. They don't ever change. You might say that they're defaults that we go back to and we fall upon when we want to know what God desires for our life. The Great Commission, the Lord's Prayer, all of these are examples of defaults that we go back to. One might say that the entire book of Proverbs is full of defaults. It tells us principles of life that we can go back to and fall upon by default, and it will take us on course for what God desires for our life. Even in the world about us, we have numerous defaults that we have in our life. For example, the United States of America has a constitution. That constitution is intended to be a default to fall back upon. And some of the principles found there are those that which we defend and we go to when we want to know how we are to live as a society. When you go to the pitcher's mound, that rubber should always be 60 feet, 6 inches. I've always wondered where the 6 inches came from, but 60 feet, 6 inches it is. The same is true in basketball. One of my favorite scenes in the movie Hoosiers, and that happens to be one of my favorites, is when they get to the championship game and they go to Butler University and they go into this humongous auditorium, gymnasium, and the kids, just teenagers, are just wild by what they see. And the coach tells one of the boys, he said, get Ollie up on your shoulders. And he gives them a tape measure, and they measure from the rim down to the floor. What do you got, Ollie? 10 feet. And then they measure from the rim to the foul line. What do you got? 15 feet. Those are defaults. Those are things that have to be consistent for life and games and so forth to exist. Even the thermostats in our homes, whether programmed or just manually set, are defaults. When we go away from home and we drop the temperature down to 60 degrees, that's the default that it'll go to. Life is full of defaults that we go back to, and the scriptures are full of defaults as well. And we're going to see in the book of Colossians through this series that God has given to us many things to fall back on that are absolutes. But let's first look at the comrades in ministry. In verse 1, we have introduced to us two individuals, and there's a couple others that I'm going to include in what I'm going to call the evangelistic team. For those that have enjoyed the ministry of Billy Graham, they had a team that made decisions. They call it the Modesta Manifesto. And they made decisions back in the late 40s that have existed for all these years. Now that team is down to just Billy Graham. George Beverly Shea passed away at 104 just a couple weeks ago. Cliff Barrows passed away. The only one of those three that I have not met personally is Billy Graham. I've had the joy of meeting personally, and I can tell you they are quality men. Years would go by, and they would still remember your name when you met them again. Just great people. And they formed what is known as the Billy Graham Evangelistic Team, and they stayed together for decades serving the Lord. And you see the same thing in the scriptures. And Paul was the leader. He would be the Billy Graham. He describes himself in verse 1 as an apostle. This means he's set aside. He's commissioned with the gospel message, and he's set apart just for that. He also describes himself as one who is following the will of God. You know, God has a will for each of us that is different from other people. But he also has a will of God that is the same for each of us. And some of those are spelled out in the scriptures that, again, we could refer to as defaults. But I really like the particular call of God upon the life of Paul. If you'll follow with me, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, hidden in here in a vivid color in the original language is a beautiful concept about how God has a particular path for each of us. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In the original, it would just be pronounced something like this, aphorizo. If you said it a little bit slower, you would have a combination of two words that we would put together, off-horizoned. Okay, the horizon is like this, and what Paul is saying is, I have been lifted up off the horizon. Later in the message, I'm going to share with you a survey that was done with American people and their responses. I'm looking at people that are off-horizon. God has lifted us off from the community out there to a community in here that lives and breathes and talks and loves each other in a different way than those out in the community of the world. We have been off-horizon. Paul referred to this in his letter to Timothy. He said, I received mercy for this reason. God in his love and mercy called him to be an apostle by the will of God, lifted him up, and set him in a position where he would be serving the Lord Jesus Christ. The other partner in this team is Timothy. He refers to him here simply as our brother. But he was also a son in the faith. Now there was a special relationship that Paul had with Timothy, because we read in the book of Acts that Timothy was of mixed race. It says this, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was Greek. Now this was really important for Paul and his travels, because Timothy would help bridge to either one of those groups when he would preach the gospel. But spiritually, Timothy was of value, and in the book of Philippians, he shares the value of Timothy. Now, as we reflect back on the Billy Graham team, Cliff Barrows, George Beverly Shea, and Billy Graham, they thought as one mind. But when the preaching came, you only heard Billy. But they all were partners in the ministry. Timothy was a partner in the ministry. And we gather this by Paul's words in Philippians chapter 2. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him, no one like him, who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare, for they seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's worth has been proven, how as a son with a father he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. So the advance team was sent forth, and Paul had such trust and confidence as a son and a brother that he would send Timothy ahead. But there's two other partners to this team, just very briefly we want to refer to, because they play an important role in the book of Colossians. The first one is Epaphras. Notice in chapter 1, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So he's a faithful brother that literally had brought the message of the gospel to this congregation originally. Notice in chapter 4 and verse 12, a reference to the prayer ministry of Epaphras. Epaphras, who is one of you, meaning that he came from this particular fellowship, a servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. I'm pretty certain that Brady Hyatt is away on a trip to see his family. He would like this word struggling. It means to grapple, means to wrestle. This is an individual that literally wrestled about the needs of the people. Now, notice in here, and this is a sermon of itself, and I'll make sure not stay and camp out here too long. But what was it he was praying for? He was praying for the Colossian believers to find the will of God. It wasn't about their physical ailments. It wasn't about finding a house to buy. It wasn't about the car they were looking at. It wasn't about any of those things, but the will of God and finding that sweet spot of following him. And one other individual that formulates this team, and this is the mailman. He delivered three of the epistles. In chapter 4, verse 7, Tychicus will tell you all about my activities. He is a beloved brother and faithful minister and fellow servant. He delivered the letter, and in those days it had to travel a long distance. They didn't have airplanes. They didn't have next day air. They didn't have email. They had people. And this is the person that delivered the mail. Now, this was very important, because you had to be trustworthy. You had to protect it. When he would be sleeping at night on his journey, he would make sure that letter was covered and protected. If somebody came and tried to rob, he would try to protect that from being the last thing that they would ever take. A very trusted brother. And all of these formulate a team, a ministry team, that worked together in harmony. But they also worked in a circle of ministry. Back to chapter 1, verse 2, it says, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, I've used the word circle of ministry not just because of the saints and the brothers and ministry, but for what we learn at the end of this epistle. If you'll notice in chapter 4, verse 16, and when this letter has been read among you, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you also read the letter from Laodicea. Now, if you were to visit our condo, you would see an entire shelf and then another half shelf And I would dare say that I have at least 25 Bibles, and I try to gather as many different versions as I can. I like looking at the different ways that it's stated. I have an original King James version, but I've also got some of the modern versions. I've got some of the paraphrases, and I enjoy seeing the difference. 25 plus Bibles, one person. Each congregation then had zero Bible to hold. Only a letter that one person would read. Now you're enjoying the benefit of whether with this book that you have in your hand or with an iPad or an iPhone following along in the scriptures. And if I would read something incorrect, you would notice it right away. But in that day, one reader would read the message, and so there was a circular type of ministry that took place at that time. I think in this year of 500 years since Martin Luther printed and posted his thesis upon the wall in protest, I think the greatest thing that happened during that time was the printing press. Because without the printing press, we wouldn't have a copy of scriptures in our hands. Notice the plurality as we turn our attention over to chapter 4. Fellow workers in verse 11. Brothers in verse 15. And in that same chapter, there's a lot of names. Onesimus, who was a runaway slave who accepted Christ as his Savior. Aristarchus, Mark, Jesus, who's called Justice, Luke, Demas, Nympha, Archippus. These were people that composed this fellowship. It was a circular ministry. It wasn't just about the evangelistic team that came into town and then left. It was about a circle and fellowship of people that held this ministry together. Ministry is not performed in a vacuum. It might be a wonderful thing to be a one-person church, but God hasn't designed it that way. We are a living organism, many components that comprise the body of Christ, and so we do not perform ministry in a vacuum. The Laodicean church that we read about helps us to understand that they were in fellowship with other churches of like mind and like faith. And that brings us to the circumstances of ministry. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul uses a normal greeting that would apply to both Gentiles and Jews. And I think because he used both, I come to the conclusion that most likely there were both in this congregation, those who were ethnically Jew and ethnically Gentile. Because he says to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace, shalom, from God our Father. The circumstances of ministry here included a composite of different ethnic groups from the community. It also was comprised of circumstances that were not always the best. Imagine next Sunday that we have a guest speaker and we announce that this guest speaker is going to get out of prison this coming Thursday and he'll be here to speak. I am sure that you would be lining up to talk to the elders and the interim pastor. What are you thinking? He just got out of prison. Well, Paul was still in prison. He was in chains according to verse 18 of chapter 4. We find Epaphras praying. We find Archippus fulfilling his ministry. The entire church is addressed under circumstances where they needed to go back to their default settings. Now, week by week by week, we're going to be looking at various aspects of these default settings. And at the conclusion of the message, I'm going to share some of these just as kind of teasers of what you can find in this epistle. But for just a moment, I want to take a little pause and share the results of a biblical worldview survey. This was done 7 years ago, and when I read the results, keep in mind that we have 24-hour Christian radio, we have books out the kazoo, we have all kinds of TV programs that are religious nature, and when you hear the results, you think, what if these folks had what we have today? How different that it would be. They were simply asked six questions that I feel pretty confident that most of you would answer affirmatively. But here's the results. These were just all Americans. They just went randomly across the country. Do you believe in moral absolutes? 34% said yes. Second question, is the Bible accurate? 50% said yes. Third question, is Satan a real person and force? 27% said yes. Do you believe that a person cannot earn salvation by being good or doing works? 28% agreed with that statement. Fifthly, do you believe that Jesus lived a sinless life? 40% answered yes. And the final question, is God all-knowing and all-powerful, controlling everything? And the amazing thing, this was the question that got the most positive response, 70%. But if you take all six questions, and if you can't answer all six of those questions affirmatively, you should come and see me or one of the elders and have a little discussion. Because these are just very simple basics. Guess what the results were across the board in our nation 7 years ago? 4% answered all six questions, yes. Of those people who claim to be born again, 9% answered all six of those questions in the affirmative. More alarming is what was found among the 18 to 23-year-olds. And I might just pause here and say, I have just deeply appreciated. My wife can back this up. I come home after interviewing the college students, and I know there's some more that are signed up. I love meeting these folks. And the thing that makes these folks special is that they're a product of this church, and you can tell that they know what God's Word says, and they're on mission for Him, and their desires to live for Him. But with that said, here's the results of those who would be millennials, 18 to 23 years old. 0.5% said yes to all six questions. For every 200 millennials, only one would answer those six correct. Now, that's 7 years ago. Those same 18 to 23-year-olds are now 26 to 31. Do you think things are better or worse? You see, we need defaults. We need the truths and the absolutes of God's Word. A biblical worldview is so important that if you don't have a biblical worldview, studies have shown that you're 100 times more likely to endorse abortion. You're 80 times more likely to say pornography is morally acceptable. 31 times more likely to believe cohabitation before marriage is okay. 15 times more likely to approve homosexual activity. 18 times more likely to endorse drunkenness. 12 times more likely to accept profanity. 11 times more likely to say adultery is okay. And we wonder why our country has fallen so far. 4% 7 years ago could answer those seven questions affirmatively. So let's close this message today by just briefly pointing out several of the defaults that we're going to come across in this series. First of all, God expects us to bear fruit. Colossians 1:10, walk in a worthy manner of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Bearing fruit is not in God's cafeteria where you can, yeah, no, maybe, after I get done, I'll come back and I might get some. No, this is a default. God expects us to bear fruit for Him. Secondly, God expects us to have a thankful heart. Four times, He references thanksgiving. 1:12, giving thanks. 3:15, be thankful. 3:16, thankfulness in your hearts. 4:2, with thanksgiving. And then thirdly, put Christ first. In chapter 1, verse 18, in everything, He might be preeminent. Not some things. Not in this compartmentalized part of my life. But in everything, He might be preeminent. Number 4, watch out for heresy and legalism. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. Now, how does that happen? It happens when we don't know God's word enough to know the counterfeit. And then the last three, kill off the earthly. There's a whole series of things that we're to put to death in chapter 3. Anger, obscenity, lying, slander, and the list goes on. Just kill them. Just put them to death. And then implant God's word in your life. Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And lastly, be prepared to witness to unbelievers. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Now, these are just a few of the defaults. And yes, you could take other books of the Bible and title it Default Settings. But for these next weeks and months, as we examine the Scriptures, let's think in terms of the entire body. Imagine for a moment that the entire body was running like a machine, the components were harmonized, and that we were moving in a direction that was putting God first. Paul phrased it like this in his letter to the Romans. He said, by the mercies of God, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. God has default settings for our lives. A statement similar to my opening statement early. Default settings from the book of Colossians refers to values automatically assigned by the master programmer as parameters for being the church. Clearly laid out for us in the Scriptures are things that we're to do. Now, I will tell you this, that this is the most educated church that I have ever been associated with. The problem is not that we don't know what to do. The problem is doing what we know to do. Going back to the default settings and making the adjustments that will put things in the proper place. In chapter 1, verse 18, it says that Christ is the head of the body, the church. A newsflash. This is not your church. This is not our church. This is not my church. It's not their church. It's His church. He is the head of the body. I believe that putting Christ first, allowing Him to be the true head of the body, makes Grace Chapel the living organism that He wants it to be. So let's determine together in 2017 to listen to the default settings that God has given to this church found in the book of Colossians. Heavenly Father, we ask that You will speak to our hearts as we take communion and we're reminded of what these elements represent. I pray that we would each be humbled by the fact that You allow us to be part of a local church. It's a privilege. And as members and regular attenders, may we rally together to come around those principles that are guiding and directing us to the fruitfulness that You desire for each local church. And help us, Lord, to realize as we partake of the bread and the cup that we are the church that Your Son died for. He gave His life for us. And in return, help us, Lord, to sacrifice our bodies, to present them to You, and say, Lord, show us Your pathway for our life. In Christ Jesus' name I pray. Amen.